This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Those of you who are using the city, and I just started getting serious about it a few days ago, decided to start setting a good example, know that we are today beginning the fourth and final section of our series on the Gospel of Luke. As I mentioned last week, Ed did a great job in finishing up part three and giving us actually the 37th sermon in this series. So there are seven more to go today and then six more. And we will finish this series that we began back in March of 2010 on May 1st. So, as Ed mentioned, we are now in Jerusalem. And what becomes apparent, and we see it, we've seen it throughout the ministry of Jesus, but it becomes increasingly apparent as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, that there are those who see what is happening. There are those who recognize, at least in part, who Jesus is. And there are those who don't. And what's amazing is that the people who should have recognized him are the ones who don't recognize him, and in fact are increasingly, violently opposed to him. And we'll see that this morning as we study Luke chapter 20, as various groups within the society of Israel, within the religious leadership, attempt to entrap our Lord in order to destroy him. As he entered the city, Luke records that the people cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The other synoptic gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, declare how the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." As Ed brought to our attention last week, the very fact that Jesus entered the city on a donkey was the fulfillment of a prophecy that had been spoken hundreds of years before, that the king of Israel would enter the city in that humble way. So he is the Davidic king, and there are those who recognize that. And yet, in the very midst of this celebration and praise, the religious leaders come to him and say, "Rebuke your disciples." And the Lord's response is, if they do not worship and praise, the very rocks will cry out. The idea is all creation recognizes who Christ is, but these religious leaders, these who are supposedly the teachers of Israel, those who are awaiting or have claimed to be waiting for God's salvation, are the ones who are blind to it. And we saw last week that Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So we have this powerful prophetic act of the Lord. And he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, who, if you know your history of Israel, was the last prophet of God to speak to the nation of Israel prior to its captivity and exile, prior to the destruction of the temple and the beginning of a 70-year period where the land would remain desolate. And what Jesus is saying, in quoting from Jeremiah, he's basically saying that the condition of the people of Israel and the temple is that which existed just before the exile. And there's a very real sense and where an exile is about to take place. This is a nation that has been warned repeatedly. As we will see in the parable, one of the most graphic that Jesus gives of the tenants. And nothing has changed. In Luke 13, we read that Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken." And I really want you to understand what's happening historically. The Lord is here. He is calling his people. And the good news is that there are still those who are coming to him. Yet, for the majority of the nation and for its leadership, they're approaching the final rejection, a rejection that will result in judgment. We're told at the end of chapter 19 that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. And in fact, Matthew and Mark tell us basically the events that we'll read about here in Luke 20 occurred in one day. It was just a series of those coming, confronting the Lord, attempting to somehow entrap him so that he could be eliminated. That was the leadership's response to the call of Jesus. This man needs to be destroyed. I want to show some slides real quick just to remind you and kind of give you a picture of what's taking place, where this is happening. So if we can go ahead and begin. Remember I told you Jesus is coming up from the east. He came through Jericho. He's going through the Judean desert. We can go to the next slide there. You can see the barrenness as you begin to climb and approach the hill country of Judea. Next slide. You would eventually come over a series of mountains and look down upon the city of Jerusalem. This was the holy city. This is the capital, the center of Jewish life and Jewish religion. Continuing on, here's a map just to kind of give you the idea. We saw last week Jesus went into Bethphage, and that's where he acquired the donkey, and then he worked his way down the Mount of Olives to the city. You can see how the city is laid out there, where the temple is. Most of the city is to the south and west of the temple area. The city itself began in that little spur just south of the temple, but over time it has grown up to the western hill, and then more recently a second wall to the north was recent. No, not that one. Go back to, yeah, there you go. That wall that's way out there, that hasn't been built yet. That comes later in history, okay? So there's kind of the city. And if you see the serpent's pool down in the corner there where the S, no, go back one, where the S is in serpent, that's where Flory and I actually lived when we were in Jerusalem. We lived right there on, in fact, in some of the NIV study Bibles, the modern day map of Israel actually has my street on it, which is kind of awesome. So we had a beautiful view every evening as we looked across the valley to the walls of the old city. Of course, walls different than the walls there. They were built at a later period. So anyway, next slide. This is what Jerusalem would have looked like in the time of Jesus. We're looking from the south north. So again, you can see the Temple Mount area there to the east, and most of the city to the south and to the west, and then a newer section of the city to the north of that. So, major city. Going on, we want to kind of work our way out. This is actually the temple that Herod built. And it was a magnificent structure, considered one of the wonders of the world. Even his enemies said, "If you have not seen Herod's temple, you have not seen anything spectacular or beautiful." It was amazing. You can see the size of it. The next slide, as you begin to work your way out, Then you had the temple complex, and you can see the wall that's around that area. It was on that wall that only Jews were allowed to enter. So they're actually on that wall, there were little signs written in Greek that basically said, if you are not Jewish and found within these walls, you have only yourself to blame for your immediate execution. As you remember, the nature of the temple was such that it became more exclusive the closer you got to the holy place. So what you're seeing there is what's known as the court of the women, meaning the court of Jewish women, because beyond, and men and women could be part of that, but then you would get closer, just be the court of the men, and then just the court of the Levites, and then just the court of the priest, and then the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter just one time a year. So as we begin to move out, the temple itself, next slide, this would be a view at that time of what it would be like to be in just the general, what's called the court of the Gentiles, up on the Temple Mount. So you can see how the wall is there, and that's where people would gather. Next slide. As we begin to work our way out. Yeah, okay, go one more out. There you go. Now there's the entire, what is known as the Temple Mount superstructure. So what Herod did, he basically built a huge containment area. That's these, you know, large walls, these outer walls. And then that was the complex upon which he built the temple. So it's massive. And I want to show you that because you can see along the perimeter of this larger Temple Mount structure, you have these areas that are colonnades, these covered areas. And we have a picture of what that would have looked like at the time. This is actually a model, a two-scale model that is in Jerusalem. But you get the idea that as you're in the temple area, you would, you know, you could come in from the outside, you see where the steps kind of go underneath the structure and then come up actually onto the Temple Mount area. But then you have these covered colonnade areas, and it's in these areas that Jesus would have been doing his teaching when it talks about him teaching in the temple. It was probably this broader area that he cleared out the money changers and those selling animals, because that was the area that Gentiles were allowed to come. As long as they prepared themselves ritually by going through the mikvah before they entered the temple area, they were welcome. Remember, it's a house of prayer for all nations. So the very area where the Gentiles were to come, that they could worship the true and living God, was the area where the money changers had just done their buying and selling and totally missed the heart of God. So I think that's all the slides that I have of Jerusalem. So with that in your mind now, let's continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. It says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. This is the end of 19. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So here again, that division. The religious leadership is looking to destroy him, but the people are hanging on his words. Some recognize him as the Davidic king. So they're committed, the religious leadership is, to eliminating Jesus, to destroying him. Of course, this has been their purpose for quite a while. Even back in Luke 6, remember after he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. We're told that the scribes and the Pharisees who observed that healing determined from that point, we must destroy him. But really, they're unable to do anything because Jesus is too popular. So now we come into chapter 20 and these five controversies. The leadership is basically trying to catch Jesus, and there's a series of questions that are asked regarding his personal authority. They want to know where he stands politically. They have theological questions, but they have one goal, and that's to trip him up, to somehow force him to say something or do something that would affect the people's opinion of him or endanger him by making him the target of the Romans or the Herodians if he speaks against the government in any way. Remember, the tension at this time is huge. I mean, the threat of insurrection is always there. The zealots haven't reached their full power. They'll actually lead a war in 66 AD. That's about 40 years from this time. But already there are those who are zealously nationalistic. In fact, there's one even among the disciples, Simon the Zealot. And he must have had a really good time when he was partnered up with Matthew the tax collector. You know, I'm sure they had to work through some issues. Here we go. Luke 20, 1 through 8. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that's great. Luke is the only one who's telling us that among the teaching, he was teaching and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now you have to love Jesus because he never feels obligated to answer a question. He just turns it around. In fact, there's a book called Questioning Evangelism. And the author is saying, we need to do the same thing Jesus did. When someone approaches us with a question about Christianity, we just need to respond with a question. Ask them a question. Put the pressure on them. It's a great way to talk and debate. And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, the other Gospels were told at this point that he said, "And if you answer my question, I'll answer yours." And so the idea here is they kind of pull away. And here we have, okay, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. These are the big guns. I mean, this is Jerusalem. This is the theological Harvard of the nation. These are probably representatives of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. This is like the Jewish Supreme Court. And they're coming to Jesus saying, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things?" I mean, he's cleansed the temple. That certainly got their attention. But he's also teaching with authority. And in fact, the other gospel writers tell us that after he cleansed the temple, he went ahead and healed the sick as well. He continued to do those miraculous signs, and they're saying, "Who gave you this authority?" So he says, "I have a question for you. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" So they pull away and they discuss it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Now they know, they know the answer. They know, and they were convinced John's not from God. But there's no way they're going to say that publicly, because they're with a crowd of people who are absolutely convinced that John was a prophet from God. And in fact, he was. So they answered that they did not know where it came from, which is a lie. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." See, here's what Jesus had in mind, I believe. By replying to the question with the question and centering it on John, what he's saying is, if John is from God, then the call on John, a call to national repentance, was a call that came from God. So why did you not repent? Not only that, John also testified publicly that he was the forerunner of the one who was to come. That is me. See, the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus are closely associated. Now, John, at this time, would have been extremely well known. Again, all that Jesus is getting ready to do, the greatest event in history, is going to be a few days from this time. So John is recognized as the prophet and a martyr at that, killed by Herod. But their private conversation reveals their hypocrisy. Because if John was from God, then why did they reject his message? And if they say he wasn't from God, they know the people will turn on them. And so to say we do not know where it came from is really an evasion of the truth. And their refusal to answer is really an indictment. These are supposedly the brightest and the best of Israel's religious leadership. They do not have the right to not answer. They forfeit at this point their authority. They claim authority for themselves. They view themselves as the chief priests. They're the elders, meaning they're the leaders in the Sanhedrin. But they do not recognize that the Messiah is in their midst. And of course, their answer really isn't necessary, because the people already have their opinion about John. And they already have their opinion about Jesus. They recognize that both are from God, and that Jesus' authority is from the ultimate authority, God himself. So he goes on. I mean, what you need to see throughout this entire chapter is Jesus is in absolute control of the situation. No one is placing him in a corner. In every case, he turns the tables. And so now he just goes into a parable. It's very telling. And he began to tell the people this parable. This is verse 9. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What this parable does, it is an overview of the salvation history of Israel. The vineyard represents the blessing of God, the presence of God. Vineyards are something that require a certain intentionality. And in fact, we can go to Isaiah 5, where the prophet compares Israel to a vineyard. And I'm sure when Jesus said this parable, those familiar with the scripture would have immediately thought of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, and this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there that I could do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" The picture here is the same. I don't want you to think in this of just, you know, poor sharecroppers, that some evil landlord has given them a piece of property and he's breathing down their necks to produce a crop that he's going to then take a large portion for himself. No, this is different. This is an owner who has planted a vineyard. and he has done everything necessary for that vineyard to be fruitful. He is planted, and he is caring, but he is leaving, and he's entrusting it to others. And so they are basically maintaining that which he has begun, with the understanding that from time to time there'll be a portion of the fruit given to the owner. So the picture here is the vineyard is the reality of God's presence, God's blessing revealed to the nation of Israel. The tenants themselves are the people of Israel, the leadership. They were greatly privileged to be able to work in the owner's vineyard. They didn't have to plant it, the owner did that. They simply entered into his vineyard where they could work and make a sufficient living for themselves and their families. He entrusted the vineyard to them and let them work as they saw fit. But for the privilege, they owed him a certain amount of fruit. And when it came time for the owner to collect on that fruit, what do we see? He sends a servant, and that servant is beat. He sends another servant. Each servant's treated worse than the one before. The servants represent the prophets that God sent throughout Israel's history, calling the nation back into relationship with God. And remember what Stephen said when he was being stoned to death? He said, "Was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not kill?" And of course, what did they do to Stephen? Stoned him to death. So there's this picture, this vineyard is a parable of Israel. There's been sufficient time for this nation to bear fruit. God has shown unbelievable patience. I mean, that's what we see, the long suffering of God. The owner had the right, and in fact, maybe should have, immediately come on the scene once the first servant was shamefully treated and turned away. But he repeatedly sends servants in his mercy and in his kindness and in his patience. And yet, this nation consistently rejects the prophets. It is a nation that is also lacking fruit for God. God had called Israel to himself. God revealed himself as he had to no other nation. He protected that nation from the nations around them. He called its leadership to be faithful, but they turned away. Israel should have been a light to the nations, but they were not. They turned from God. They turned from the God who so richly supplied their needs. And now we have the vineyard saying, "What shall I do?" And again, we need to understand, parables aren't exact. There's no hesitancy in God. There's no uncertainty about the fate of his son. The point here is that the tenant's behavior has brought a dilemma on the part of the owner. He figures, maybe I haven't sent someone of sufficient rank to communicate to the tenant. So he decides to send his son. There is no one greater he can send without personally going himself. So he sends his beloved son. You hear in that the echo of Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." God is patient in withholding judgment. But here they see the son, and what is in their hearts? Maybe the assumption that, oh, now that the son is here, maybe the father is dead. If we kill him, then we can inherit it. It's all ours. An absolute rejection of the ownership of God, and an absolute rejection of his mercy. And we see in what Jesus is saying here, they cast the son out, they kill him. Jesus is making an allusion to what these very leaders will do in just a matter of days, when Jesus will be taken outside the city and crucified. So he predicts his passion, he makes a messianic claim, and he makes it clear that death will not stop God's purposes. And when he talks about the vineyard being turned over to others, there's just a reaction that comes from the people. You need to understand that the Jewish people could not imagine that they would somehow ever lose their privileged position with God. How could God ever turn the vineyard over to Gentiles? But what Jesus is communicating is that the time has now come where it's no longer about being identified with a nation or a people. There was a time in salvation history where if you wanted to know what God was doing on the earth, you had to draw near to a nation. That is why you have someone like Ruth, who herself is from Moab, but she says no to her mother-in-law, who is from Bethlehem, who is a Jew. She says, no, your God is going to be my God. And she was brought into a relationship through the nation, but now it's no longer about a nation, for this nation has repeatedly turned its back on God. It's now through an individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the salvation that God always intended to be for all peoples will be experienced by all peoples. For the new tenants are not simply the Gentiles. It's also his apostles and the disciples. Those Jews who recognize him as the Messiah. They will become the new Israel. They are the new leadership of the nation. But the people say, they're absolutely shocked. They say, can't be, surely not. But then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Of course, this is the very psalm that has already been alluded to. When the people cry upon his entrance into the city, blessed is he, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118 as well. But here he takes a portion deeper into the psalm saying that, let me just read it, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And what he's saying is the very people who just the other day were on the side of God, rejoicing that the king has come, are now placing themselves as his enemies, those who have rejected him. And then he cites a proverb. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. God's purposes will not be thwarted. You cannot resist God's Messiah. It will end in destruction. There are devastating consequences for rejecting the Messiah. Then we see in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They recognized what he was saying. And their hearts were just filled with hatred. They would have seized him right then and there and killed him. But it goes on. But they feared the people. Again, there was still a popular embracing of Jesus. Luke goes on. Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Their tack is going to change a little bit now. Now they're going to try to get him to say something political that will bring Pilate and the Herodians against him. So these spies, these men that would not be immediately recognizable as his enemies, come with flattery, pretending to be sincere. Of course, in the other Gospels, Jesus says, why are you trying to trick me? I mean, he sees right through it. But Luke records, they ask him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. You know, that's all true. This reminds me, remember he tells the parable of saying, why did you bury the mina that I gave you? Well, you were a harsh... Remember, he gives all the... He said, all the more reason. You should have done something with... Here these hypocritical liars come, and it's the height of irony, because everything they say is true. And yet they continue to reject him. They say, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. And we have, actually, can we show that real quick? Here's the coin that they would have pulled out. They're still around today. Find them in archaeological digs. And that is actually exactly what they would have pulled out. That is a denarius with Tiberius Caesar. So there you go. These things did exist. These aren't just myths. These are real history. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. They really thought they had him. The people of Israel hated this tax. This was a tax that went directly to Rome. This was required of every captive nation within the empire. And it had to be paid in Roman currency. And so the question is asked, is it lawful? Their hope was that Jesus would say something that would force the people to maybe be dissatisfied with his answer. Or that he would say something like, no, it's not lawful, and then the government would be on him big time. In fact, we're told in Matthew, and this is amazing, that it's the Pharisees and the Herodians that came to him. I mean, these are two groups that hated one another. The Pharisees, supposedly purely devoted to God and to his purposes, the Herodians, they just love this world. They wanted to make it work with the Romans. And yet these two groups are able to come together, united in their hatred against Jesus. But he's able to turn it totally around. They sought to undermine his support or put him in a position where the Romans would be forced to take action. But his answer was such that he left no room for any accusation of disloyalty to Caesar, but stressed rather loyalty to God. And this is an amazing truth that's communicated that basically has liberated the church for these 2,000 years. That regardless of political circumstances, the church is to be the church. I mean, you could read more into it. Whose likeness is on the coin? Caesar's. Whose likeness have we been created in? God's. This is Caesar's money. It has his picture on it. If he wants it back, give it to him. But the soul, your very life, belongs to God. Let the government be the government. Let the people of God be the people of God. We are part of the system. But Peter later writes, but we are aliens and strangers. He recognizes God's sovereignty. Here, along with other teachings in the New Testament, the rightful role of government. Government is an expression of common grace, but the state has no claim upon the conscience of believers. And the reality is one day Caesar will stand before Jesus. This very Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, will be before Jesus, the ultimate king. So, his authority is challenged. And yet again, just the absolute wisdom. His answer is such that his enemies are speechless. They do not know what to say. Going on. The Sadducees. This is the first time the Sadducees are told to interact with Jesus. The Sadducees, just so you know, are the original materialistic liberals. These are the religious liberals of their day. Liberalism has been around a long time, and the Sadducees are where it all began. They basically rejected anything supernatural in the Bible, which is why they denied resurrection. They denied the reality of angels. They denied that there would be any afterlife whatsoever. So here they come. And I get the impression that this is one of those little tricks that the Sadducees have been playing for a long, long time. And no one's ever been able to answer. I mean, they're clearly asking this question knowing in their minds, there is no answer. It is, in fact, impossible. But they've never asked this question of the Son of God before. And again, Jesus turns the table. I mean, this is such an awesome portion of Scripture. I mean, he is just every attack, every accusation, every confrontation, he's in absolute control. So there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now that goes back to Deuteronomy 25, where there's a provision in the Mosaic law for the nation so that no one is ever left without a name or land. So there's this provision. It's called Levite marriage. Okay. Now, in the New Testament, it didn't seem to be practiced. So this is somewhat of a hypothetical, but they still go back to it. "Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. And afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, Luke tends to be a little bit more succinct in what he communicates, but I do want to read what Mark says when he records this exact same confrontation. In fact, you can look at this later. It's in Matthew and in Mark. But this is what Mark says in response to the Sadducees. I love this. He says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" And then he says what Luke records. And at the end he says, "You know, you are quite wrong." And what's amazing about that, and what I want you to hear, is that theology matters. Good doctrine matters to the Lord. So here's a group that comes, and there's this doctrinal position that they find embarrassing and kind of silly. And yet Jesus says, it is neither. And in fact, we understand it as central. And this is what Jesus said. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So he's communicating to the Sadducees. He says, "You're wrong, and you're wrong for this reason. You look to the age to come and you just imagine it's going to be just like this age, but it's going to be substantially different. In this age, people marry and are given to marriage, but that does not take place in the age to come." And, you know, I know there's people, I mean, when people hear that kind of thing, they get a little, you know, freaked out that you won't be married to your partner in heaven. But I want to remind you that marriage is for this age. It's a gift, it's a blessing, it's a protection, it's a picture. But everything that it communicates finds its ultimate reality in the age to come. You recognize that. And so the intimacy and the relationship you share with your spouse will be even greater in heaven, but it'll be with everyone because there'll be no more sin. I mean, some people, you know, are kind of really, I mean, basically what Jesus is saying here, there's no marriage or giving, there's no sex in heaven. But, and this is hard for people to comprehend, but it won't matter. Because there'll be a joy and satisfaction and pleasure much greater. What a husband and wife experience within the covenant of marriage, that joy is just a foretaste of the joy that we will have in the presence of the Lord. You do recognize that, right? There won't need to be marriage because relationships will go on forever. Everyone will live forever. There won't need to be children being born. because everyone who is in heaven is those who will be there. They'll be like the angels. Again, they won't become angels. That's a misinterpretation and understanding of what Jesus says. It's not like we die and get wings or whatever. We'll be like the angels, he says. So Jesus says a few things as well. He says, you know, not everyone will be part of that age. We see there in verse 34, those who are considered worthy to attain that age. And Luke is really focusing here on the resurrection of the righteous, that they will become fully sons of God and sons of the resurrection. He goes on, because he really wants to make the point to these Sadducees. He doesn't just want to communicate that your argument is faulty because you don't understand the scripture, you don't understand God's power, but I do want to communicate to you as well that resurrection is taught in scripture. And of course, Jesus could have gone to a place like Daniel 12:2, where Daniel clearly says that the dead will be raised. But he doesn't, because one of the unique things about the Sadducees is that though they recognized the Bible as authoritative, they rejected the oral law, which made them different from the Pharisees. The traditions of the Pharisees, they pretty much rejected all of that. But they especially put emphasis on the Torah, the first five books. So listen to what Jesus says. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then some of the scribes, so there were Pharisees around too, answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And they no longer dared to ask him any question. So, what is he saying? He's saying God, the covenant God, the God who promises to fulfill every promise, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs died believing, not yet seeing the fulfillment, but in faith that God would fulfill all of his promises. And what Jesus is saying is he will, because they are not dead. They are alive with him. The patriarchs are alive and will experience the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to them in the resurrection. And the Sadducees had never fully understood that. And so really Jesus, there's two punches here, because he rebukes them for not believing the resurrection. He makes reference to angels, which they also don't believe in. But he's making it real clear, your understanding is wrong. And it's interesting that this is recorded for us, that Jesus is emphasizing the importance of the resurrection. You know, as we think about that, when you read, you know, the Old Testament, is it for you a book of the dead? Or is it for you a book of the living? Certainly the author of Hebrews recognized that there are promises yet to find fulfillment in the great men and women of the Old Testament. See, resurrection is a central reality to the fulfillment of God's promises, both in that time and in ours as well. It is the center of Christian belief, and it's embracing. When we understand the resurrection, then it teaches us how to view this world and how to live in it. It is a core issue. Jesus knew and corrects the bad theology of the Sadducees, because he knows that bad theology eventually leads to bad living. I don't know which comes first, but they're very connected. When people start to drift from a pure devotion to God and his truth, I don't know if the drifting causes that or giving place to speculation or denial causes the drift. But what is true is when you give place to bad theology, and let me tell you, there's some bad theology that is coming into the church that claims to be evangelical, the church that claims to be born again. So I think there's some applications here, because again, a doctrine like the resurrection, which has been denied now for generations by those who claim to be believers, is absolutely essential. To deny the resurrection is to deny a motivation toward holy living, because we believe that there are future rewards and future punishments. It's to deny the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, because the promises to the patriarchs and to all those who died in faith have yet to find their fulfillment, but will in the resurrection. To deny the resurrection is to deny hope for every one of us who's ever lost a loved one. Just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive in God, so everyone that we know who died in Christ is alive with God as well. And that is a great hope for the church. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we deny the resurrection, then our faith is worthless. We are to be the most pitied. And we're still in our sins because, of course, if there's no resurrection, then even Christ himself is not raised from the dead. So I think there's some applications here. Don't give place to the trend. Please don't give place to the trend to just think, you know, doctrine is just divisive, and we're not going to focus on that. We're just going to be loving and encourage unity. No, doctrine is absolutely essential. Now, obviously, there are levels of importance in doctrine. The virgin birth is not to be put on the same level as your view of the tribulation. You need to work at deepening your theological understanding. I mean, we have so many books in our media center that are for that purpose. I want you to be a people who are familiar with the doctrines of grace. The theological language of our redemption is not something that you're unfamiliar with, but you're growing every day in the recognition of what it means to be justified by faith and adopted and sanctified and share union with Christ, that you can live in the joy of those truths and be able to defend them and to encourage others. And to be honest, if you don't understand the basic truths of the gospel, find someone and talk to them today. You should care about doctrine, because clearly here Jesus did. And so here he's had the various ones coming to him. Basically every representative of the religious community has come to him, trying to get him to slip up, to fall, to embarrass himself, to discredit him. And now, as we come to an end of this chapter, Jesus then gives three counter replies to the leadership, dealing with the true nature of the Messiah, warning his disciples not to be like the scribes, and using the example of a poor widow in what it really means to give everything to God. So, Jesus goes on, verse 41, chapter 20. But he said to them, they're not saying anything more. There are no more questions for Jesus, but now he's saying to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Here's what Jesus is addressing with that question. Every Jew, including the Jewish leadership, recognized that the promised Messiah would be a son of David. We've already looked in previous weeks at the promises surrounding King David and God's promise that from David would come one who would be the king of Israel, and his kingdom would have no end. He would be in the Davidic line. And the understanding of the Jews was that would be a man like many of the leaders and kings and judges of the Old Testament, a man who would come and be anointed by God to lead the nation. But he would simply be a man. He would be like David, but come into the fullness. God would use him to advance the fortunes of Israel under his reign, and he would bring in life eternal. The point that Jesus is making here is, yes, the Messiah is a son of David, but he's more than that. He's not just David's son, he's David's Lord. And what David is acknowledging here in Psalm 110 is the authority of the one who is coming. He is the son of David, but he's something more. He is the Lord. The Lord who shares authority and power with God and will reign until God makes every one of his enemies a footstool. What he's addressing here among the religious community is your perception of the Messiah is too narrow. It's not just an anointed man. Because again, in this society, the Son would never be considered greater than the Father. A son is always under a father. But here is David, the great king, calling that one his Lord. So that's the issue that's being addressed here, the authority of Jesus Christ. In a sense, it's answering the first question that was asked, by what authority do you do these things? I do these this because I am, in fact, God. And of course, he'll say as much when we get to the end of this gospel and be condemned for it. Going on. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. He's just bringing home a point that he's already emphasized throughout his ministry, that the current leadership of Israel, those who the people of the nation were looking to guide them in the way of God, those who had been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, were unworthy of that trust and in fact have forfeited their authority in their rejection of him. And a new people would be created through what he was about to do through his death, burial, and resurrection. A people who would be anointed by the Spirit of God and who would teach the way of truth. He says the problem with these scribes is they love popularity. Look at what he says. They love fancy and expensive clothes. They love special attention that they receive in the marketplace. They love places of honor in the synagogue. And they love seats of honor at dinner. They are just so much into the praise of men. And we need to hear this because he's saying to his disciples, don't be like that. And how many people have been turned off by what they see by men and women who apparently miss the point here, who are all about their wardrobe and all about drawing attention to themselves? Jesus is saying, don't be like that, because here's the reality. These people have no genuine concern for the lost and for the hurting. And he uses the example of a widow, representing those in most need. And there's even some commentators say there's traditions that widows would often just entrust what little they had to the religious leaders, assuming that these men of God would help them, and yet they would rip them off. And their prayers are just a pretense, and God is not impressed. And there's a greater judgment because they should know better. And he's saying to his disciples, there needs to be in you a genuine care, a genuine heart to serve, a genuine commitment to the truth. Because these leaders who want to continue to exercise their influence, continue to bring confusion, and we see it in the book of Acts, how they just follow the apostles around, telling them, no, that's not right. And so much confusion and error comes in the church. He says, these are no longer worthy. Their house is desolate.
You are now the ones who've been given the keys of the kingdom. And then he ends the chapter division here. Again, those are added later. I think it ties into what's said. Is then Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. The copper coin that she placed in the offering was the equivalent to 1/100th of a denarius. A denarius is what a worker would make in an average day. So, you know, just taking an average sale, it's about a nickel in the offering plate. She put two. She gave both coins. But the point that Jesus is making here, it's not the size of the gift. It's the level of sacrifice that's communicated here. Yes, the others contributed out of their abundance. He's not necessarily rebuking that, but he's warning his disciples not to be deceived by outward appearance. For this poor widow gave from the heart. She put in all that she had to live on. There was a genuine sacrifice and devotion to God in her giving. And so what we've seen this morning is that in really one of the major confrontations with the religious community against Jesus, Jesus brings correction to each one. Every attempt to trap him, to ensnare him, to discredit him is turned around. And these religious leaders are exposed as the hypocrites that they are, as those who have forfeited their authority to lead this nation. And in fact, because of their disobedience and because of what they are getting ready to do, they're part of a nation that has rejected again and again the prophets that God has sent. But now they're even going to reject God's very Son. And he will be shamefully treated, spit upon, beaten, taken outside the city, and crucified. And the long-suffering and mercy of God with that act will just communicate that these people have totally rejected him. And this nation will, in fact, come to an end. And we will see that. And that's what Jesus will talk about in our next chapter. But he's also talking to his disciples, those who are called to be the true spiritual leaders in Israel. And it is so crucial that they understand what he is calling them to, that they understand what is going on, because they are the ones who are going to be carrying the message of the kingdom. And of course, the same call is upon us today. There's much that we learned in this section, especially to guard our hearts against just drifting into unbelief, drifting into a love for this world, drifting into disregard for others. We're called to be people who are faithful to the Lord. So, Father, I ask that, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of Scripture, Lord, as we desire to understand it in its context and, Lord, realize what is taking place. Lord, I pray that Lord, we too would be attentive, O God. Lord, we would not look at your people Israel and somehow think that we ourselves could never give place to that level of unbelief, rejecting of your mercy and your grace and your long suffering. But Lord, I pray for each one of us, Lord, even at a personal level, that even today, Lord, you are patient with us. And your patience is designed to lead us to repentance. Lord, I pray that these would be days where, Lord, we would redirect our lives to you. That you would come, Lord, in your power. That we would be reminded today, Lord, that we too are those who have been entrusted as tenants of a vineyard, Lord. That we are the recipients of blessing, and you desire fruitfulness for your glory. So, Lord, help us to live lives worthy of your gospel. Lord, advance your kingdom in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.